My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the word of God according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Okay, y'all. You ready for another round of chemotherapy today? You remember last week we talked about putting away our band-aid mentality of Bible study and picking up our chemotherapy mentality of Bible study, because we are done looking for quick fix solutions to our here and now problems, and we are setting our eyes on long-term solutions to our soul deep problems. And we realize that much like chemotherapy, the treatment that the Lord gives us through his word is simultaneously killing the diseased parts of us as it seeks to make us well, to make us whole, and to complete our faith. And that is what James is concerned about in his letter. He is concerned about our faith. And his end game, his goal for this letter, is that all of us who read it would be moved to actually walk out a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That we would not be okay merely settling on adorning ourselves with the outward trappings of Christianity, such as church attendance and Bible study and mustering up every good work that we can possibly muster, but that we would allow the implanted word to save our souls, to actually transform us from the inside out. That his word might be able to actually change the way that we view ourselves, we understand God, and we value our neighbor. And the only thing that's going to have that much consequence in our lives is an actual, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So James puts forth a challenge in this letter for all of us who associate ourselves with the name of Jesus Christ to actually challenge our own faith, to closely inspect it, to seek out the places where it is weak and shallow and doesn't hold up under the weight of his word. And then here's the trick, that we would actually do something about it. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Say it with me, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So last week we ended chapter 1, and James was talking about how genuine faith responds. And we focused in on how genuine faith responds to the word of God. We learned that it was quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This week we begin chapter 2, and we are still focused in on how genuine faith responds. But we are shifting our focus a bit from how it responds to the word to how it responds to God's people. So that's number 1 on your handout. Last week, James challenged us to consider how genuine faith responds to God and His Word. This week, James challenges us to consider how genuine faith responds to God and His people. And the first thing that I want you to see this week is that we have not taken the Lord out of the equation. Last week, I spent a lot of time making the point that God has inextricably bound Himself to this word. And the first thing that I need you to understand today is that likewise, God has inextricably bound Himself to His people. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to start with that point today. Matthew chapter 25. We're just going to start with a little light reading on the final judgment. Starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place on the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. That the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I really cannot imagine the stakes being any higher. Right? I was talking to Tiffany before we started today, and I was telling her that when I first started thinking about teaching the book of James and was going through the different sections that, we were going to take it in, I thought that this one would be one of the easier ones. I thought, well, there's no big, heavy theological issue that we're going to have to hammer out. I think that most people basically know that we're supposed to be kind to each other. But this word has completely leveled me this week. It has completely leveled me this week. So number two on your handout, the Lord has inextricably bound Himself to His people. So much so that however we treat the most vulnerable among us now is a direct reflection of how we treat, how we love, how we honor the Lord Himself. He has bound Himself to us, and it matters to Him how we treat each other. In fact, I think that He takes it quite personally. So all of that being said, let's get started in James chapter 2, verse 1. James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So a couple of weeks ago, I warned you that at a certain point in this letter, James was going to begin calling out the areas in our life that evidenced an incomplete or a weak or a non-existent faith. We have reached that point in the letter. Did anybody miss that? We have reached that point of the letter this week. So James begins chapter 2 by addressing the sin of partiality in the church. He says, my brothers, show no partiality. Now that word partiality is probably a word we are familiar with, but it's not a word we actually use that much anymore. So translated directly from the Greek, it would be receive face. So we are not to judge people merely by the way they look, by their appearance. So we can broaden the definition of that word just a bit to mean any external factor. We're not to judge people on any external factor, whether that be their circumstances, their external circumstances, or their external appearance. And I think a word that will make it a little bit more real to us living in this day and age is discrimination. As Christians, we are not to discriminate against other people based on their race, or their ethnicity, or their socioeconomic status, or their gender, or their age, or their weight, or any other manner of external differentiator that us people love to divide people up into. Right? James says that we are not supposed to do that. Now, if I could ask you guys to be a little bold with me this morning, are we feeling it? Really? It's like, am I going to get a hand raise or might you guys move about for me a bit? Okay. I would like you to stand up. Let's shoot for bold, okay? No one stands to be embarrassed but me. Would you stand up if you have ever felt discriminated against, looked down upon, passed over, looked down on because of any external factor? Okay, now might you be even more bold for me this morning and just remain standing if it is possible that you, my sisters, might have done this to another human. And let me be really clear, I don't expect anybody to sit down. Right, this is where we're going today. What I want to begin with us doing is I would like for us all to maybe lower our defenses just a little bit around this topic. Because not one of us is blameless. Maybe you've recognized it in yourself and maybe you have not, but this is something that we have all done to each other. It is something that has happened to us at different levels, surely. This has marked some of your lives anyway, you know the word? And some of our lives it hasn't necessarily marked. But what I have been praying for us as I have been beaten by this topic this week is a few things. First of all, I've been praying that the Lord would give us the ability to recognize this in ourselves. And I've been praying that based on that recognition, He would then move us to repentance regarding the ways that we have done this to our fellow sisters. And then finally, I have begged Him that He would then use that recognition and that repentance to move us into action on behalf of those that we have sinned against. Do you hear me? Okay, you can sit down. So James begins by condemning partiality in verse 1, and then he continues on by offering an example of it. So let's move on to verse 2 for now. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. So James uses this hypothetical situation to illustrate for us what partiality does. Partiality makes distinctions between people. Now, making distinctions in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. We saw Jesus himself making distinctions in Matthew chapter 25. But what makes distinctions wrong is when we make them. Sinful, fallen human beings who do not have the right, because they do not have the sight necessary to make those distinctions. Who is the only person who has the right to make distinctions? God. Number three on your handout, God is the only one who has the right to make distinctions, because he is the only one with the sight necessary to make those distinctions. God is the only one who has the right, because he is the only one who has the necessary sight. Now let's look a little bit into the question of what can God see that we cannot. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'll give you a second. That's Old Testament, so it might take you just a little bit. It's to the left of the Psalms, it's to the left of Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You guys got it? So Samuel was a priest and a prophet and a judge over the nation of Israel, and it was his responsibility to pick a king to rule over the people. So God came to Samuel and told him, I want you to go find a man named Jesse, because one of Jesse's sons is the man that I want for the next king. So Samuel goes and finds Jesse, and then this scene that we're about to read is what takes place. When they came in, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab. Eliab would have been the oldest of Jesse's sons, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So apparently Jesse had a whole bushel of rather fine-looking young men. I think it's kind of like a reality TV show in the making, right? The seven sultry sons of Jesse, right? But none of us are into such reality TV shows, so we won't go on. But despite their outward appearance, the Lord could see something in these men that Samuel could not. The Lord could see into the hearts of these men, and on that knowledge alone can a distinction be made. So since you and I cannot see into the hearts of people, we do not have the right to make those distinctions. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So the Lord sees rightly, but even more than that, the Lord can be trusted to act rightly according to what he sees. Right? Don't you get the feeling that even if we had the ability to see rightly into the heart of man, we might not always be able to be trusted to act rightly according to that sight? But the Lord sees rightly, and he can be trusted to act rightly. So the right to make distinctions amongst people is wholly his and only his. So number four on your handout, when we make these distinctions, we bestow upon ourselves a job that only the Lord can perform. When we make these distinctions, we bestow upon ourselves a job that only the Lord can perform. Okay, so far James has condemned partiality and then given an example of it geared to a very specific, a very visible, a very pressing distinction that was being made amongst the people that he was writing this letter to, the distinction between the rich and the poor. So now, starting in verse 5, James is going to tell us why this partiality, why this discrimination, why this favoritism is wrong. So picking up in verse 5, James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Number 5 on your handout, partiality is wrong because it contradicts God's own attitude. It is wrong because it contradicts the very attitude of God. There are numerous instances in the Bible where God declares himself to be impartial around external factors. So I'll give you just a few of these. When Peter first shared the gospel with the Gentiles who were racially, ethnically, and religiously different from the Jews, this is what Peter said. He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." When Paul addressed slave owners in Ephesians, this is what he said. He said, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." And then in Galatians, we have the anthem for partiality. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, in all of these examples, and this is number 6 on your handout, the basis for our sameness, the basis for our sameness is our standing before the Lord. A, we are all equally made. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We were all made in the image of God. Every human being bears the imago Dei. And as a result of that, we come with the same intrinsic level of value and worth. We are all equally made. Letter B, we are all equally depraved. This one's a little bit harder, especially considering the events that happened in Florida earlier this week. Right, none of us want to believe that something that evil and that heinous could reside within our own souls. We like to believe that maybe the Lord saved us because we were a little closer to the top, a little bit easier to reach. But listen to the language that Paul uses in Romans 3:23. He says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all equally depraved. In letter C, We are all equally saved. The gospel is the great equalizer. It levels the playing field amongst mankind. Here's that language again in Romans 10 this time. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are all saved. In the sight of our God, we are all equally made, we are all equally depraved, we are all equally saved. And partiality makes us vulnerable to dishonoring those who the Lord has honored. And this can take many different forms, but the form that James chooses to hone in on in this letter is the dishonoring of the poor. And over again in Scripture, we see God showing special concern for this very group of people. We serve a God who is unwavering in his commitment to provide and to care and to prove himself a loving God to the poor. Here's just a few examples out of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 23, God instructed landowners. He said, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy 15, he said, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, if any of you in your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So I have a confession. I have never been poor. Right? At least not to the extent that James is talking about in his letter here. My parents got divorced when I was in the eighth grade, and my mother, who had been a stay-at-home mom for 18 years at the point of their divorce, she had a high school diploma. She took a job cleaning houses, and that's what she continues to do to this day. And my father was a long-haul truck driver for most of his career, on and off. So we weren't exactly rolling in the dough, but I never had to worry about not having a home. Or having food in the refrigerator or clothes to wear. I mean, I had braces. You know, so I didn't know anything of it then, but I suppose that we were somewhere in the lower middle class. And I don't have any doubt that there are those of you in here and certainly at this church who have had to worry about where your next meal was coming from. But I don't think that that's the majority of us living in Spring in the Woodlands, Texas. Right, I don't think this is something that all of us had to be that concerned about, but my life took some twists and turns that I didn't see coming. And as a result, I have a very clear understanding of what it means to be spiritually poor. To have no hope outside of that which the Lord was going to give me through his son, Jesus Christ. And those of us who understand spiritual poverty should note the Lord's consistent care and concern for those who are physically poor. There is a connection there. One of my favorite descriptors of Jesus comes from Matthew chapter 9. It says, and Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This verse highlights for us the compassion that our God has on our lostness, on our spiritual poverty, And those who understand how spiritually poor we are will be moved by the compassion of our God to act on behalf of those who are physically poor, because it is the way of the kingdom. It illustrates the kingdom principle of utmost concern that we are spiritually poor. We are lost and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. You grab hold of the reality of your spiritual poverty, ladies. And then you won't have to beg God to understand the physically poor, because you will understand it. Do you hear what I'm saying? So James looked around at the early church and he did not see the Lord's compassion for the poor being rightly reflected. So the people that James were addressing were discriminating against the poor. And I think that the real irony in these verses is that the early church was not drawn from the wealthy and ruling class. So these were people discriminating against who were their very own, spiritually and physically speaking. They were poor. So why do you think they would have done that? It's because they thought they had something to gain by treating the rich with more respect and more honor than they did treating the poor that way. So number 7 on your handout, partiality is wrong, because it seeks the favor of men rather than relying on the provision of God. It seeks the favor of men rather than relying on the provision of God. So James reminds them of a Savior who gives preference to the poor, to the weak, and to the vulnerable. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So James reminds them that this is the kingdom that they serve. And I love these verses from 1 Corinthians because they just automatically humble any of us who call on the name of the Lord. Paul is basically telling us in these verses, listen, God didn't pick you because you're so awesome. He picked you because basically you're not, right? You're not that awesome. Our very own salvation is evidence of a God who chooses the weak and the poor and the lonely. So how dare we despise those who are the same? Verse 6, James 2. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Okay, so by a show of hands, how many of you in here were not popular in junior high or high school or sometime in your youth? Junior high was not the best time for me. I had a spiral perm and braces and baby fat and an intense discomfort around members of the opposite sex. So all of that kind of collided together into this thing that made me not the girl, right? Like that you really wanted to hang out with. But I wanted so badly to be popular. So if I could translate James's language here into something that would resonate with my seventh grade self, I would say, why are you kissing up to the cool kids who treat you like crap? Like, why are you doing that? How does that make sense? These Christians were bowing down and bending over backwards for the sake of people who were mistreating them. These, more likely than not, were wealthy landowners who were dragging their poor tenants into court, forcing them to forfeit their land, instituting ruinous interest rates on them, and just overall contributing to the oppressive state of their poverty. They were bowing down before people who would not bow down before the Lord. And James says the only favor that you need is the favor that the Lord has already given you. You are an heir to his kingdom, so stop pandering to those who oppose it. Ladies, I am 39 years old, and I still sometimes battle the seventh grade in me who just wants to be one of the cool kids. You are not the cool kids. Okay, obviously some of you are cooler than the rest of us, and that's fine, we get that. But what I mean here is that we live in a culture that is growing increasingly hostile toward our Lord and his law. And if we are going to closely follow him, then we have got to be okay with being the outcast. The cultural tide on this thing is not going to change anytime soon, so do not chase after the favor of God. I mean, do. Do that. Do not chase after the favor of men. Thank you. Rest in the favor of God. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So number 8, partiality is wrong because it violates the royal law. Okay, the royal law. That can also be translated as the supreme, the most high law. So where did James get that from? I heard you talking about it in your groups. He got it from Jesus. So turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to see Jesus talking about the royal law, starting in verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the supreme, the high, the royal law can be boiled down to two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And James said, if you can fulfill the royal law perfectly, then you're good. You have right standing before your God in heaven and you're okay. But he says, if you fell at even one small portion of it, then the whole weight of it is going to come on top of you. And it is as if you have failed every law. So your discrimination is tantamount to murder. Your favoritism is adulterous. Your partiality is idolatry. You see, James is stressing here the indivisibility of the law. We like to divide God's law up into the really serious sins and then the not quite so serious sins so that we can deceive ourselves into believing that as long as we are only weighing in the shallow area of the not too serious sins, then we're going to be okay. I mean, because he can't expect us to be perfect. But James says that you are a transgressor, you are a violator, you are a law breaker. So your discrimination, your partiality, your racism, your ageism, your sexism, your disdain for those who are overweight or malnourished or underpaid or uneducated is not insignificant before a holy God who makes no distinction. We have erected within our hearts dividing walls of hostility that Jesus Christ came to destroy. And our only hope in any of this is that we would somehow grab hold of a proper view of who God is. Because when we correctly see who God is, then we can more correctly view who we are, and only at that point can we see who our neighbor is. So I want you to go back to James 2, verse 1. I want you to tell me how James describes the Lord in that verse as the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. The only one who is worthy of our praise. So number 9 on your handout. A proper view of God, the Lord of glory, who is holy and set apart and absolutely cannot tolerate the presence of sin just by his very nature. Understanding that trickles down then into a correct understanding of self. Because in light of who he is, there aren't very options for who we are. We're sinners in need of his mercy. So a proper view of God trickles down into a proper view of self, which finally allows us a proper view of our neighbor. When we rightly see who we are, then we can finally recognize our neighbor as being nothing more and nothing less than a fellow sinner in need of mercy. So a person who worships the Lord of glory shows no favoritism because we bow down before the only one who is worthy of glory. The great giver of mercy who has extended his mercy to us so that all of us who have received his mercy can now freely give it to others. And when we do that, we reflect his glory. And sisters, the more aware you are of how greatly you actually need that mercy, the more freely and easily you will give it to all others. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the law of liberty, what is that? The law of liberty is the law under which all of us who call on the name of Christ have been saved. We have been set free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin under the law of liberty. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That is the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's the truth. Every one of us in here are always going to serve God's judgment, because none of us have been able to uphold that royal law perfectly. Not if you understand that. But in our merciful actions, in our merciful attitudes toward others, that shows evidence in us of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of our union with him, the only one who was able to walk out the royal law perfectly, that we can rest sure of our vindication on the day of judgment. Why? Because God's mercy has triumphed over judgment. And so all we who associate ourselves with the name of Christ must allow our mercy to triumph over our judgment. Number 10 on your handout, James calls us to a wholehearted commitment to Christ by refusing partiality.